This is our first session in a series of studies in the book of Revelation. It's an introduction to the book. And when we read the book of Revelation, we are eavesdropping, in a sense, on a message written to seven real local churches in the first century. And so we find that it's rich in encouragements for the Christian life, along with significant theological information. Here are just some of its key teachings. There are seven sets of exhortation on local church life to seven real churches. We have in the book the exaltation and preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming particularly in the very first chapter of the book, one of the richest texts on the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in Scripture. We find keys to success in spiritual warfare. We encounter events of the 70th week of Daniel as found in Daniel chapter 9. The books are connected. The second advent of Christ and associated events are presented as nowhere else in Scripture, as is the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, along with, following that, the final judgment of mankind. Many judgments in Scripture. We'll talk about those, along with that great white throne judgment, the final judgment. Then we have, following that, the creation and central contents of the new heaven and new earth, and then the culmination of God's plan for human history. The book is fascinating to study, but at the same time hard to understand and interpret, and that has caused a wide variety of interpretations. Because of its difficulties, many view it as a closed book, and it's ignored in many Christian colleges and seminaries. You can go through some Christian colleges or seminaries and study most or all of the books of the Bible, but Revelation will be left out. Too hard for us to understand. Can't open it up. Now, I will attempt to open it for you, and I think we can go a long way toward understanding it. I do not have a perfect understanding of it. I believe no one will during this life, but we can understand a huge amount of the book. John Walvoord, 60 years ago, his book on Revelation came out. There are still many, many things that are valuable in that book. Other commentaries have come out, many of them not taking the same interpretive stance as Walvoord. We can learn from them, but Walvoord still has a huge amount to offer. He quotes a 16th century writer concerning John Calvin's reticence in interpreting Revelation. Calvin wrote, if I understand correctly, a commentary on every book of the Bible except Revelation. And so someone said of Calvin, he's shown his sense, good sense, in other words, as much by not commenting on the book of Revelation as he had by the manner in which he had commented on all the other books of the Bible. So he was sensible not to try to comment on Revelation. Well, my series now, along with other helps that we will recommend, I hope will help you to sort through the issues associated with interpreting the book. And by the time we finish this series, I hope that you are able to think your way through the events of the book. So here in this introduction, then, are four things to help you as we start, to help you to make the book your own. First of all, a few words about its canonicity and its trustworthiness. In chapter 1 and verse 1, the author claims to be someone named John. Most New Testament scholars today, and most would be non-conservative, but most today believe that the same John that wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John did not write this book, but I think he did. There's good reason to think that. If you want to explore this further, you can look at some of the most recent conservative commentaries. So the author claims to be someone named John, but the apostolic source has been disputed since the 3rd century and still is obviously then today, in great part on the grounds from the beginning on supposedly inferior Greek. Now, I can read the Greek of Revelation. It is different from the kind of Greek that John used in John's Gospel and in his three epistles, but it's still understandable, and it's not difficult to assign reasons why John would have used Greek the way that he did. Luther, Zwingli, and Erasmus, after the Reformation period, considered Revelation to be non-canonical. It was not a book that fit with those that were approved in early centuries. The arguments against authorship by an apostle may have stemmed from views that took a stance against the coming millennium, especially in Alexandria, Egypt, in the 2nd and 3rd, 4th centuries. There's evidence from the second half of the 2nd century, however, of its wide circulation. Even still, the book was slow in gaining universal recognition, once again, probably mainly because of its teaching on a millennium. And we will see next time that that teaching on a millennium is absolutely a crucial factor in understanding the whole book. There's good historical evidence that John was exiled on Patmos, as he claims in verse 9 of chapter 1, and the assertion is made that it was there that he wrote down what he had seen. And most scholars date the book between 85 and 95 AD. Although there are only two direct quotations, Revelation is saturated with words, phrases, characters, and events from the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Daniel. Take that list at the very end of your, or near the end of the materials that I gave you, and look at chapter 1 and see where it quotes from the Old Testament in verse 6. Chapter 1 and verse 6 quotes we find in that index of quotations and allusions. This is really an allusion. Chapter 1 and verse 6 alludes to Exodus 19:6. And in 1:6 we have, he has made us a kingdom, priests to God. And I would translate that a kingdom that consists of priests. Let's go back, based on the index, to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, what will we find there? God's desire for his people. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a kingdom made up of priests. Well, that's just what we have in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, and that is an allusion. So that's the way you could use that index that I've provided. And some commentators have studied the book of Revelation and the quotes and allusions, and feel that that as many as two-thirds of the verses in Revelation, two-thirds of all the verses, approximately, have quotations or particularly allusions from the Old Testament. And you can see that what I provided you had four two-column pages, mostly allusions, as we just saw. So Revelation is saturated with words, phrases, characters, and events from the Old Testament, particularly from the book of Daniel. Careful study of Daniel before studying Revelation can be of great help to understanding the book of Revelation. In some Christian colleges and seminaries, the two books are studied together in one course. I had the privilege of teaching Revelation that way, along with Daniel, and the course was called Daniel Revelation. Now, the most significant connection between Daniel and Revelation is that chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation matched the 70th week of Daniel, chapter 9. In fact, neither of these scripture portions can be understood without the other. To use a word that's used a lot today, they inform each other. Revelation informs Daniel, and Daniel 9 particularly, and Daniel 9 informs our understanding of Revelation. And I note here in your notes that I've provided you with an index of quotations and allusions. The book of Revelation is rich in symbolism, which God may have placed in the book to hide the message from the enemies of Christianity in the first century. And I'll suggest later that, in our discussion of the details of chapter 1, that there may be so much symbolism to encourage people to study the book harder, to dig into it, to get past the symbols, to find out what they might mean. Some categories of symbols, with a few examples, are that there are animals such as lion, an eagle, a beast, eagle flying in the air. There are plants, grass and trees, heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars. There are movements on the earth, such as earthquakes and mountains moving, islands moving out of their place. There are musicians, namely trumpeters. There are place names such as Babylon and Euphrates, many, many other symbols. The book is also rich in numbers, some of which are defined in the book, such as right away in chapter 1, we have 7 golden lampstands, and John tells us what they are. They are 7 real churches. The book sometimes then gives us the meaning of the symbols, sometimes it does not. 7 is the most prominent number in the book, and in his commentary, John Walvoord has a helpful compilation of the occurrences of 7 or multiples of 7. There were 7 churches and 7 lampstands, 7 stars, 7 spirits of God, 7 seals on the scroll. Recall that 7, along with 3, is a number associated with God and his works, and 7 is particularly the number of completion. 7 angels and 7 trumpets, 7 vials or bowls that are dumped out, and they have the 7 last plagues, 7 thunders, 7,000 killed in an earthquake in chapter 12, a dragon with 7 heads and 7 crowns. He's got 7s all over him. The beast of chapter 13 has 7 heads. There are in chapter 17, 7 mountains, and then there are 7 kings. Other numbers occurring in the book are 2, 3, 3.5, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12, 24, 42, 144. Of course, 666, 666. Very famous, 1,000 occurs a number of times, very importantly, chapter 20. 1,260 days, 1,600, 7,000, 12,000, 144,000, 100 million, 200,000. When we encounter a sequence, here's a simple sequence to follow. We'll talk more about this later. First of all, try to determine if the word or words are a symbol. So you have the seven lampstands. We are told in the book that they are a symbol. So, again, another simple example. Does the word sun refer to the physical sun as we know it? Did John see lampstands? Yes, apparently he saw lampstands, but they are symbols, the book tells us. If we conclude that we're dealing with a symbol, ask if the text of Revelation tells us specifically what it is, as with those lampstands. It does tell us they're churches. And then look for information elsewhere if we're still wondering what the symbol is in the book. If there's information to interpret the symbol, then finally look elsewhere in Scripture. Use that list of allusions in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Maybe that will help to understand symbols. Revelation falls in the category of apocalyptic literature, which it shares with portions of the book of Isaiah, portions of Ezekiel, portions of Daniel, Joel, and Zechariah in the Old Testament. Apocalyptic literature is characterized by prediction of future events using dreams and visions, with communication by otherworldly heavenly beings, and then along with that, usually rich symbolism. There are examples of apocalyptic literature outside the Bible, but it is important to point out that without Scripture, within Scripture, apocalyptic texts are given by the Holy Spirit. The word revelation, as the name of this book, is a similar word. We have the word apocalyptic. The word in Revelation chapter 1 is apokalypsis, an unveiling. So apocalyptic literature, similarly, is an unveiling by dreams and information. At least outside the Bible, there are claims that this is an unveiling of true things. Now I want to turn to chapter 1 and verse 19, which gives us the basic structure of the book. 1:19, we have a significant clue for understanding the whole book. Let me find it and read it to you. Actually, I've quoted it in your notes. John is told by the person that who appears to him, who is, turns out, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to John, write down. Write, therefore, literally, NIV says, not literally, what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Three time demarcation points. What you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. That is, things that you have already seen, that will be things preceding this verse in chapter 1. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that's part of what he has seen. And then he is to write down what is now, and we wonder what might that be, and then after that, write down what will take place later. The text actually has three plurals, and each time there is a time demarcation, it refers to a plural of things. So the things that the NIV says, what you have seen, it's the things you've seen. What is now in the NIV should be the things that are now. And finally, what will take place later should be the things that will take place, that must take place later, actually. The reader cannot get this information from the NIV. Here are the three segments laid out for you, which are based on the timing of John's receiving information. So as Jesus is speaking to John, there is time before that, there is time present to that, or near it, and then there's something that follows. So there are the things you have seen, John. They're already past in John's experience. And the things that are now, that are at the time of Jesus' appearance to John, and then things that will happen after these things, things that are yet future to John. These are easily matched with, first of all, the first chapter of the book. So 1:19 says the things you've seen. Well, that's what he just saw as recorded in the first chapter, things that God showed him. And then the things that are present to you. John was living at the end of the first century. It was during the church age. So he'll see things concerning the church age, individual real churches in chapters 2 and 3. So those are now. Those are present to John's time, the things concerning the churches. And then, if you look, please, at chapter 4 and verse 1. So chapter 1 is things past to Jesus' appearance to John, or Jesus giving him these time demarcations. And chapters 2 and 3 are present. And then chapter 4, these are the things that are begin the things that are future. And so verse 2 of chapter 4 says, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place, literally the things that will take place after this. So we've got previous things, present things, future things, and chapter 4 repeats the third segment of time. It says here's what's coming. It's the things, all right, that are still future. Again, John refers to things, not this in the NIV. There's a multiplicity of there's many details. And so here in chapter 4 and verse 1, these things here are the same as the things that will happen after these things in 1:19. Also, chapter 4 says these events must take place. It's obligatory. There's no possibility that they will not take place. So the two passages together, chapter 1 and verse 19, it's actually 4:2, not 4:1. There's an error in the text there. They're talking about the same time segments, and together mark off altogether. These time references demarcate or mark off chronological periods that cover the whole book. And here's a simple graphic. So the things you've seen, it's most of chapter 1, particularly the appearance of Jesus to John. Things that are now, that would be chapters 2 and 3. And chapters 4 through 22 are the things that are going to happen after these things in 4:19. And then in 4:2, the things that must take place after these things. So there's your basic structure of the book of Revelation. The text itself tells you in a couple different places. This is the structure of the whole book of Revelation. Now, I also want to refresh you on four different approaches to understanding the book of Revelation. They can be grouped into four types. And I consider the first three of these as, for the most part, incorrect, although there are some valid conclusions and observations in each position. The first view of the book as a whole is called the idealist view. And this is somewhat popular today, unlike the second and particularly the third view that we'll see. And this views Revelation as presenting general spiritual principles that are valid for all ages. The biggest problem is, however, connecting the details of the text with the supposed interpretation, and also in being sure of what the details of the text refer to. For instance, the trumpet judgments, which call to mind the judgments in Egypt, supposedly, under this view, just speak of the hardships of life on earth. They could apply at any time with regard to believers. But what is there, I would ask, to anchor this type of conclusion to the text? How do we connect the text, speaking of trumpets, to judgments in Egypt and in turn hardships of life on earth? There are many other things that I could connect the trumpets to if they even represent some kind of difficulty, right? So a lot of problems with the idealist approach to the book. One person's interpretation might be just as good as someone else's interpretation. And this position includes allegorical approaches to the book. It has allegorical content in the view. Second main view is called the preterist view. Preterist or preterite means past, something that's gone by. This view usually sees the events of the book as occurring in the first century only. Hence, they are all past with regard to John's time as he wrote the book apparently in the 90s. Usually, the events are associated with, under this view, persecution of Christians around 70 AD. Would be 20 years or more before John wrote the book. That doesn't make sense, does it? But that's the way this view works. It would have to claim that John wrote much earlier. Commentaries that follow this view really, and I've read them, collapse all the events of Revelation into a short time period, and they repeatedly apply the many details of the book to the same assumed events. So you have a statement such as in the commentary under the preterist view, this refers to persecution of Christians, and this verse refers to persecution of Christians. And this verse refers to the persecution of Christians around 70 AD, particularly under the Romans, by and from the Romans. So these statements occur over and over. They don't make distinctions among the verses because they try to put the whole book into one very short time period. Of course, just for this example, it would be very strange for John to write encouragements to Christians concerning events that occurred 30 years earlier from his writing. The preterist view is often usually the view held by postmillennial interpreters. A third view is the historical view, and this sees the events of chapter 2 and following as fulfilled during the history of the church. So, for example, the church at Thyatira in chapter 2 represents the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. This became popular, this view, in the Middle Ages. It started to die out in around 1800. So for several hundred years, commentators, if they dared to comment on the book, were of the historical view stripe. It's very arbitrary in its interpretations and is not frequently seen today. And then finally, we have the futurist view, which sees the events of chapters 4 through 22 not only as future to the author, but future to our time. Chapter 1, present, well, it was before, verse 19 says, this is before you are writing now, this has just happened, and then things that are present to John, chapters 2 and 3, actual churches, but after that, the events are fulfilled during the history of the church. The events are still to come, even future to John's time and future to our time. Fits with 1:19 and 4:2. Things that must happen in the future, John. Futurist view also regards the events of 4 through 19 as leading up to the return of Christ and then the establishment of his kingdom in fulfillment of promises from God to Abraham and the many other promises of a kingdom to come that are found in the Old Testament. So we have Daniel chapter 2 and verse 24 fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And in the days of these kings, Daniel writes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, the kingdoms of that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it shall stand forever. So the futurist view sees the kingdom described here and elsewhere in the Old Testament as central to understanding, first of all, the book of Revelation, and secondly, unfulfilled prophecy as a whole. And the futurist view is the only one of the four views that allows for a literal kingdom on earth to come, physical kingdom. The futurist view also provides a framework for consistent and face value interpretation of the symbols in the book. And we'll talk a lot next time, as I said before, a lot about the centrality of the kingdom for understanding the whole book of Revelation. Each of these four positions then makes assumptions about the kingdom and its relation to the book of Revelation. And so in coming studies, I will argue that the assumptions and the interpretive methods of the first three positions are incorrect and do not yield a valid picture of the meaning of Revelation. And as I just said, the next study will show the centrality of the kingdom in Scripture and in this book. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great book. May we be encouraged to be students of this book as well as Scripture as a whole. Challenge us, Heavenly Father, in our hearts and minds to be accountable to you in our study of what this book contains. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.